Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12. Jeremiah, chapter 12, and verse 5. Tonight, the name of the message is Wearied by the Footman. Wearied by the Footman. Our text is in verse 5 of chapter 12. The Lord is speaking here to Jeremiah about Jeremiah's complaint. Jeremiah has made a complaint. And here's what the Lord's answer to Jeremiah is. He said, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustedst, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? And so this is kind of an interesting message this evening, or an interesting statement here. If the footmen have wearied you, what are you going to do when the horses come? If you haven't responded so well in the land of peace, what are you going to do when Jordan overflows? And tougher times are coming, and so the Lord is speaking to his prophet. And tonight I'm preaching to the young people. Once a month I try to pick an evening and preach to the young people. And so young people, sit up straight, fold your hands, put them in your lap, look up here, pay careful attention, because this is largely for you. I want the young people to know that I take very seriously the idea of communicating the truth of God to young people in terms that they will understand. And I feel a grave responsibility as a pastor to help your dads and moms lead you in the ways of the Lord. So I hope that you'll listen this evening and realize that I've given special thought to you as young people as we look at the message this evening. Now let me just review a bit. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, we see that Jeremiah was ordained before birth to be a prophet to the nations. In chapter 1 and verse 6, we find out that Jeremiah felt inadequate and immature spiritually. As a matter of fact, he complained to the Lord, I am but a child, or I am a child. And I just feel like this is way above me. And believe me, a lot of life feels like it is way above you, even when you're 60. A lot of life feels like you're just not up to it yet. And then in verse 7, God commissioned him to speak. And what a commission. Whatsoever. You know, you hear young people nowadays, as parents will scold them. I hope you young people never do this, but I hear this frequently as parents are scolding young people, or parents are trying to talk to young people. Forget scolding, just trying to communicate with young people, and they roll their eyes and say, whatever, whatever, oh, whatever. Well, that's exactly what the Lord said in verse 7. He said, you preach whatsoever I tell you to preach. And so God commissioned him. In verse 18, we find out that he was young and inexperienced, and yet God made him like a defensed city, an iron pillar, and a brazen wall. And so God took a young man who was very much intimidated by what God had called him to do, but God galvanized him and helped him to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah's message, ultimately speaking, given more than one time, in the book of Jeremiah, his message was that Judah would spend 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Now, that was not a popular message. His message was that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant, and whoever served him would be blessed, and whoever did not serve him would be destroyed with famine, with pestilence, and with sword. And Jeremiah was even called a traitor. He was called treasonous because he preached what God told him to preach. He also preached that at the end of 70 years, the remnant would return from the Babylonian captivity and that Babylon would be judged. But nobody really cared about that. Nobody cared about 70 years down the road. They wanted peace today. They did not want to go into Babylonian captivity, and yet they did not want to repent either. And so they ended up under God's judgment. Jeremiah described how God saw his people in 13 graphic pictures. We'll not go into all of them this evening, but some of them were not very pretty. One of them was an unfaithful wife. One of them was a sick and diseased patient. But that's the way God saw his people. And Jeremiah was instructed, finally, and this was last week's message, he was instructed not to pray for this people anymore. This people has sinned to the full. They have sinned beyond recovery. And Jeremiah, do not pray for them anymore. Now, in chapter 7, we find out that God told Jeremiah that Judah's worship would do them no good. I'm not going to take the time to go through that and preach it, but just so you know, verses 1 through 15, he said, all of your worship will do you no good. In verses 16 through 20, he told Jeremiah, none of your prayers will do any good. Why? Because they had sinned beyond the point of recovery. In chapter 7, in verses 21 through 26, the Lord said Judah's sacrifices would do them no good. Matter of fact, he said this, and you may remember this from last week. You might as well eat your sacrifices, bring it to the temple, because I will not accept your sacrifice at your hand. He said, you might as well take your sacrifice, that bullock that you would offer to me, you might as well harness it up and plow it in the field, because I'm telling you, I won't accept your sacrifice. If you offer that bullock, I won't receive it. You might as well eat it, or you might as well plow it. Your sacrifices will do no good. Why? Because they're insincere and they're hypocritical. And then in chapter 7, and verses 27 through the end of the chapter, and even into chapter 8, verse 3, he said God's chastisement wouldn't even do them any good. It's a bad thing when a parent spanks a child and it makes no difference. But it happens occasionally. Now, most children with much intellect, I mean much children with any intellect, many children with any intellect respond to a spanking. When their dad and mom gives them a paddling in the name of the Lord and does it with the right spirit and the right attitude, generally they promote good behavior. But chastisement doesn't always help a rebellious student. And so in this particular case, in verses 27 of chapter 7 through chapter 8, God's chastisement would do them no good. Death and desolation of the land was to be their plot because they would not even obey God's chastisement. God went on to say through Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 7, he went ahead to say that even dumb animals know by instinct more than Judah knew by revelation. By revelation, Judah knew that God has made covenant with us and that we belong to the Lord. But he said, even the stork and the turtle and the swallow have more sense than you people do. If you'll take a moment, look at chapter 8 and verse 7. Yea, the stork in heaven knoweth her appointed times. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. So here are three dumb animals that know better. It reminds me of what Isaiah said in chapter 1 and verse 3. Isaiah began this his book with these words. He says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. You guys aren't even listening. The ox and the ass know that they have an owner, but you don't know that. And God is really, really grieved with the nation of Israel because they are not paying attention and they will not acknowledge God's lordship over them. In chapter 8 and verse 20, we find out that there's nothing sadder than wasted opportunity. Look at the verse. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. What a terribly sad verse. The people of Judah have missed their opportunity. They've had opportunities. Jeremiah the prophet and other prophets have preached truth to them, but they've ignored it, and now the opportunity's gone. If you look ahead in verse 22, notice it says, is there no balm in Gilead? Balm is medicine. There's no medicine that will help, and there's no physician there. There's nobody that can help you, medicine nor physician. Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? The health is not recovered of this patient, and there's no medicine and no physician that can help. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, or chapter 9 and verse 1 was known as the weeping prophet. Here's one of the reasons why. Jeremiah prays and he says, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So you see here Jeremiah's tender heart. He's the weeping prophet. Now, often the Lord had Jeremiah review the Mosaic covenant. Look in chapter 11, if you would, please, for just a moment, in verses 2 through 6. This is one of the examples where Jeremiah went back and reviewed the Mosaic covenant. He was told to do that because God was establishing his covenant with his people, and he was reminding them under this conditional covenant of their responsibilities. Now, remember, of the five covenants that God had with the nation of Israel, four of them were unconditional. There was no obedience required. The Abrahamic covenant was one. God promised Abraham to become a great nation, and there were no conditions. God fulfilled and satisfied every condition. No matter what Abraham was going to do, the Abrahamic covenant was true. Then there was the Palestinian covenant, which promised Israel the land, and he described the boundaries. Again, it was unconditional. Nothing that Israel had to do, the land belonged to them. And then you had the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant, he not only promised them a nation and the land, but he promised them a kingdom. And he promised David a throne. And again, it was unconditional. No matter what Israel did, God was going to keep the promises of that covenant. The new covenant, which was instituted, by the way, at the cross of Calvary. That covenant promised that they people would have a new heart, a new spirit, that the Holy Spirit would regenerate them and make them new creatures. That, by the way, is the covenant by which we Gentiles came into the church. Praise the Lord. And so all of those are unconditional covenants, but there was one covenant with Israel that God made that was conditional, and that was made at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. And here's what it said. Basically, you obey me and I'll bless you. You disobey me and I'll curse you and scatter you to the four winds of the earth. Look at chapter 11 and verse 3. And say thou unto them, that is to Judah and to Jerusalem, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. He's referring to the Mosaic covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, here's the covenant repeated again, obey my voice and do them according to all such, according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. And the Lord said unto me, proclaim, and this is the Lord speaking unto the me is Jeremiah. The Lord said unto me, or the Lord said unto Jeremiah, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of the covenant and do them. Why is Jeremiah repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah reciting once again the Mosaic covenant? It's because God is holding them responsible for their end of the Mosaic covenant. He's placing responsibility upon them. And so we see here that Jeremiah is reminding them, you have a responsibility to God. He made covenant with you, and he made you his people, and his people are supposed to obey him. By the way, young people, can I tell you this? If you are the son or daughter of your father and mother, you are supposed to obey them. There's kind of a covenant relationship in every home. I don't know if you realize that or not, but dad and mom's part is to obey the Lord, and your part is to obey your father and mother. And as your father and mother submit themselves unto the ways of God, your job is, while you're a youth and under the guardianship of your parents, to submit yourself to your dad and mom as they submit themselves to the Lord. And that's a covenant of obedience. Now, I want you to understand this. Jeremiah reminded Judah that they were God's covenant people. But can I tell you this? That gives them no excuse for sin. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Being God's people did not mean they could sin and get away with it. Sometimes God's people think, oh, we're God's people. We're under grace. I hear this a lot in this day and age. Oh, we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. People have badly misunderstood Scripture. They've separated law from grace and grace from law, and they've got it all confused and all mixed up. Can I tell you that there is nothing that gives us an excuse to sin? People think, well, because I've been saved by grace, I'm not under the law, I don't have to live a certain way anymore. That just isn't true. We are not under Moses' law, but we are under law to Christ. I quote the Apostle Paul. Everything that Jesus said, everything that the apostles said, now become our New Testament code of behavior. And we do have rules to obey. Being God's covenant people does not give you an excuse to live fast and loose. It doesn't allow you to live like you want to live because you think nobody can tell you what to do. As a matter of fact, one of the most dangerous and condemning things you will ever do to yourself is develop the attitude that nobody can tell me what to do. That's the attitude of rebellion to authority, and it will destroy your life. Listen, you will always be under authority, and somebody will always have the right and the responsibility to tell you what to do. In verse 3, the Lord said about these people, even though they had no excuse for sin because they were God's covenant people, he said, they proceed from evil to evil and know not me. Now, they went from evil to evil, but the worst sin of all was that they didn't know God and they spent no time to know God. They put out no effort to know God. It doesn't matter how many other evil things you do, that one evil of ignoring the Lord will destroy your life. You don't have to get involved in black, dark, evil deeds to ruin your life. All you have to do is ignore knowing the Lord, and you're going to end up in bad trouble in life. So number one, these people, because they were God's people, it was no excuse for sin. Number two, because they were God's people, it did not mean they had an escape from judgment. There was no escape from judgment. As a matter of fact, can I tell you this, that God's people are going to rise to a higher standard of judgment than the world. God holds his people more accountable than he holds the world. Now listen, when I was the principal of a Christian school, I went through this battle. When we first moved here, we went through the battle. Are we going to find a Christian school? Are we going to homeschool our kids? Or are we going to put them in the public school? And we finally decided to homeschool after much prayer and a lot of thought. But I'm going to tell you, I would have picked the public school before I would have picked a Christian school, and I'll tell you why. Because the Christian school that I had been in, the coach in the Christian school got up and told a dirty joke in class. And what am I supposed to tell my boys? Now, if it would have been a public school coach, I could have said to him, well, he's not a saved man. What do you expect? But this guy claimed to be a saved man. He was hired and paid on staff of the Christian school. And you know, to me, it was a double standard to have this man coaching my sons and me telling them he's a Christian man and this is a Christian school and Christians shouldn't behave like that. And here he's telling a dirty joke in class. I'm telling you, there's a higher standard for Christians. I used to tell my kids as pastor's kids. I hope you tell your kids the same thing, Brother Fox. A lot of times you'll hear pastors telling their congregation, they'll say, listen, don't expect any more of my kids than you expect of your own kids, because my kids are like your kids. They're just human beings. But I actually told my kids, the people have a right to expect more of you. We are a blessed family. Other kids in the church, they when Christmas comes, they don't get presents from 25 different people. At Christmas time, we look forward to platters of food and platters of delicacies that came our way. And I know not every family in the church got those delicacies. I know we got them because we were the pastor. That sometimes for birthdays, people would send my children cards that had money in them. It got so that after a while, when my kids would get a card, they'd hold it up to the light. And if it's just a card and there's no money in it, oh, it's just a card. Open the card and read it, for Pete's sake. Open the card and read it. Yeah, somebody took the... Listen, I'm telling you, a card anymore, if it says anything, is going to cost you $5 to $8. Cards are not cheap. And then, oh, Uncle Sam's got his hand out for a 50-cent postage stamp. I mean, open the mail and read it. If somebody took the time to write something in that thing, open it and read it. It doesn't have to have money in it to be any good. But can I tell you, my children were privileged to be in a pastor's home. And I told my kids, I said, listen, you know what? The people in the church have the right to expect more from you. And you will live up to a higher standard because it's just right. And listen, children of God, because we are children of God's new covenant, we owe it to God, we owe it to ourselves, we owe it to the world to live by a higher standard. Because we're children of the covenant, of the new covenant, doesn't mean we get away with less. Because we live in the dispensation of grace doesn't mean we get away with less. No, we ought to stand up taller and straighter and higher, and we ought to walk better and talk better and live better because the world watches those of us that have been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. So just because we're God's people doesn't mean there's an excuse for sin. It doesn't mean there's an escape from judgment. Listen, privilege brings responsibility. Can I say this to young people? You are privileged to be raised in a Christian home. Can I say this to you? You are privileged to have the opportunity to grow up in a Bible-preaching church. That's a privilege. And can I tell you that privilege creates responsibility, and responsibility creates accountability, and you are more responsible and more accountable because of the privileges that you have received in this life. God says, yet they have walked after the imagination of their heart. Look in verse 14. I believe I'm in chapter 9 now, chapter 9 and verse 14. But have walked after the imagination of their own heart and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. That phrase, the imagination of their heart, captured my attention. It's used 8 times in the book of Jeremiah. And it's interesting that he should use it 8 times because this word is only used 16 times in the entire Old Testament. 4 times it's talking about negative things, bad imaginations, wicked, lustful, twisted imaginations. Only 2 times is it talking positively about the use of the imagination. Now listen, young people, I've been told God has given us an imagination and we should use it wisely. But the truth of the matter is, if we do not use it wisely, the imagination can be the gravest enemy that you have in your life because it's secret and it works in a dark place that nobody can see but you. And you can be openly respectable, and yet in the chambers of your imagery, you can be living a wicked, depraved, filthy, stinking life before God, and nobody knows it but you. Imagination can be a terribly grave enemy within. In this word has two ideas in its definition. It has the sense of twistedness and perversion and lust, but it also has the sense of firmness and obstinacy and stubbornness. That is, one who is committed to a life of lust. Ezekiel said this in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 12. He said, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? What they do in the dark. Now, I don't think he was literally talking about a room with the lights out. I think he was talking about what men do in that little place that they go where nobody else can see. All of us have that little chamber, you know. We have that little chamber where only I know. And by the way, God knows what's going on in that little chamber in the dark. You can't see it. Pastor Fox can't see it. I can't see it. Nobody else can. But that little chamber is a dangerous, dangerous place. Now, if in that little chamber I think upon the Lord, then that chamber becomes holy and sanctified to Him. If I use that little chamber in my imagery, if I use that to admire the Lord and worship the Lord and think about holy things and right things and good things, then I have used my imagination well. But if I use that as a place for foulness and a place to, You know what the ancients did? They actually set up in their chambers of their imagery images of Baal in their heart. And though they would publicly worship Jehovah, privately they were worshiping Baal in their heart. And it was disgusting to God. Son of man, hast thou not seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Now, why do they do it? Why do they do it? He goes ahead and he says, for they say the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. God doesn't see what I do. God doesn't see what I imagine when I close my eyes upon my bed at night, when I lay myself on my head, on my bed, and I flip out my light, and I close my eyes, that little dark, quiet place that I go to myself. God doesn't see that. That's what these people were saying. And because they had talked themselves into believing that God didn't see, they thought, whatever I think about, there's free game. I can think about anything I want to. Can I tell you that that's why the world was destroyed in Noah's day? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And get this, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think what a perverted society where out of 100,000 or maybe 100 million people on the earth in Noah's day, think about how, I mean, all these people and God couldn't get one good, clean thought from the whole lot of them. It was only evil continually, the imagination of the thoughts of men. And it became so bad that God destroyed the world. Understand, because you're God's children does not mean there's an excuse for sin. It does not mean that there's an escape from judgment, nor does it mean that there's any assurance that you'll have spiritual understanding because you are considered God's children. Listen, I don't have time to go there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gets into the discussion of the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. How many remember that passage of Scripture? He talks about the natural man. The natural man is the unsaved man. And you know what he says about the natural man? He doesn't understand the things of God. Listen, I want you to understand, even just because you get saved doesn't mean that you're just going to automatically understand the things of God. Mother, you know what Mother used to say to me when I didn't understand something? She'd say, well, Newt, I don't know what Newt means. I know this guy named Newt Gingrich. I've heard of him. But I always thought Newt was a little green lizard. And so I knew this. When she called me Newt, it was not complimentary. She called me Newt when other people would have called me stupid. Now, Mother never called me stupid. To her, that was a bad word. She wouldn't let me call my sister stupid. She wouldn't let her call me stupid. I don't know. Here we are adults. I'm not sure we've ever called each other stupid. But whenever Mother would have said stupid, she didn't say stupid. She'd say Newt. And I'd say, I don't get it. And she'd say, apply yourself. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you, as God's people, you can be saved. That means that you can have received the forgiveness of sin, but if you will not apply yourself to the things of God, you are not going to understand them. You've got to apply yourself, young people. That means you have to purposefully pick up your Bible. It's not a magic book. It's not going to jump up in your hand every morning and beg for attention. It's not like my dog Bella that I step out the back door and here she comes licking my hand wanting a treat. The Word of God doesn't do that to me. Matter of fact, I'm going to tell you, my old flesh kind of detests this book. When I get up in the morning, I'd much rather fry myself a pan of bacon than I would to eat this book. I'd rather eat the bacon than I would the book. The Bible is called... It's called meat. It's called bread. It is that thing by which spiritual men live. It is my nourishment, and yet I'd rather have meat with fat on it than I would meat with life in it. I'm just telling you how my flesh is. But you know what? I have to I have to apply myself. I have to find a time, and better yet, make a time in my schedule where I can sit down and look into the things of God and apply myself to the things of God if I'm going to understand the smallest bit about the Lord. Listen, young people, it doesn't matter how much you go to church, you're only going to absorb so much here unless you apply yourself. Preaching's only going to do so much for you. Parenting, your godly parents can talk till they're blue in the face. Mother used to say, "Do you think I'm talking to hear my head rattle?" "No, ma'am. I mean to be heard." "Yes, ma'am." "You need to pay attention. You need to apply yourself," she would say. And I don't know when the time came, but there came a day that I did begin to apply myself. And when I did, you know what? I became convicted that God owned my life and that God owned my body and that I owed God a debt. And when by the time I was 16 years old, I made two decisions. Number one, that Jesus was Lord. And number two, that I had to preach his word. But it was because I applied myself. And you need to apply yourselves. There's no guarantee that we'll have spiritual understanding. In chapter 9 and verse 23, I must hurry. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might." You know what men glory in today? They glory in intellect and they glory in strength. Guys go to the gym and they pump iron and pump iron and pump iron until they got muscles that they should be ashamed of. I mean, that walk around and flash those muscles in front of skinny guys like me and Brother Fox and make us feel so inadequate because their arms are bigger than my thighs because they pump iron, pump iron. But notice what he says here. Listen, wisdom is not what you're after and might is not what you're after. Verse 24 of chapter 9, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." If a man wants to brag about something, let him brag about knowing me. Forget how wise you are. Forget how strong you are. If you don't know me, you're nothing. Let me tell you, the biggest man in the room is not the man that can fight the hardest nor cuss the hardest. Nor down at the tavern is he the man who can drink the most or smoke the most nor tell the dirtiest joke. The biggest man is the man who can bow his head before God at a simple meal and say, "Thank you, Jesus. I do not deserve this food." It's a man who can bow his head and humble himself and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." A big man is a man who can look another person in the eye, another human being, and say, "I was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me?" That's a big man. That takes strength that most men don't have. Somebody who's a big man is a guy who can say to his wife and to his children, "I love you. I'd give my life in exchange for yours. I love you." That's a big man. But just because you're God's children doesn't mean you'll have spiritual understanding. I've got to hurry. Jeremiah exalted God's attributes. Chapter 10. I'm going to have to pass over that. I wish I had time because there's some beautiful attributes of the Lord there. In a few of the verses 1 through 16, Jeremiah made fun of their idols. He called them stocks. And he said, I forget if it was verse 16, but he said, the stock is a doctrine of vanities. Well, the stock is a trunk of a tree that was taken and had a face carved on it, and they called it God. And Jeremiah mocked that and made fun of that and showed how ridiculous that was. He went ahead to compare God with the idols and said, there is none like unto thee, Lord, no matter what idol, no matter what kind of a wood you took, no matter what kind of a face you carved, no matter how much gold or silver you adorned that idol with, it is still nothing but the trunk of a tree, and there is none like unto thee. He lamented Judah's coming judgment, and he prayed for mercy. And then in chapter 11, he talked about a conspiracy. I'm passing over some stuff that is probably not as important. There was a conspiracy against the king. in verses 9 through 17, and he talked about that some. And then there was a conspiracy against Jeremiah in chapter 11. In chapter 11, it became known to Jeremiah that the men of Anathoth, that was his hometown. His father was a priest in the city of Anathoth, and here his hometown, the men had gotten together, created a conspiracy, and they said, if we kill Jeremiah, we won't have to listen to him preach anymore. So let's kill Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was taken back by this. He said, you know, here I am. I'm just a young man. I was called by God before birth to be a preacher of the gospel, a prophet of God, and now they want to kill me. Oh, my goodness. And so he was overwhelmed by this, and it created a theological crisis, and that brings us to chapter 12. Here's the theological crisis. Jeremiah is praying now to the Lord, and he says, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. In other words, there's something, I mean, when I pray, you're righteous, but I need to talk to you about some things. There's some things you've done, Lord, that I don't understand. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal treacherously? Why is it that the bad people are happy and the good people are sad? Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous hunger for bread? Why is that? There's a conflict here. The wicked is blessed. They're prosperous and happy. In verse 2, he says, I don't understand this. You seem to be blessing them, but their mouth is near you, but their reins are far away. In other words, their reins, that's the part of their life where judgments are made, where decisions are made. Their will is their reins, and that's far away. He said, listen, the righteous are threatened. You know who he was talking about when he said the righteous are threatened? He said, that's me. I'm the one. They've got a conspiracy out to kill me. Lord, did you know about that? Did the Lord know about that? Can I tell you there's nothing the Lord didn't know about? The Bible says that the Lord knows what things we have need of before we ask. Are you kidding me? God didn't know about Jeremiah, the conspiracy against his life. God knew about that conspiracy. Here's the problem. He was operating off of Old Testament rabbinical theology, which said that good people are blessed and bad people are cursed. And it goes back to the law of Moses. The law of Moses says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. But they interpreted that to be that if, and here's the way they saw if a person is blessed, then that means he had to have been a good person to have gotten blessed. And if a person is suffering or persecuted or going through trials and tribulations, he had to have been a bad person to end up with these trials and tribulations. Hence, you have three friends of Job standing over Job saying, okay, Job, we don't understand. You need to fess up. Here you are, you've lost all your money, you've lost all your cattle, you've lost all your sheep, you've lost all your goats, you've lost 10 of your children, and you say there's nothing wrong? You say you have no sin hidden. Job said, that's right. I've done nothing wrong. They say, you know, we just can't buy that. These kind of things don't happen to people that have a perfect sinless record. These kind of problems happen to people that have been committing secret sins. So, okay, Job, here's time to fess up. And for 42 chapters, they tried to get Job to fess up. And for 40 of those 42 chapters, he would not fess up because he had not done anything wrong. And the reason is because that theology is bad. It is bad theology to think that when you, because you are blessed, that you've been good. Can I tell you, God has blessed me in my lifetime many times when I was not good. God has been good to me when I did not have it coming. Because such theology does not take into consideration the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. What does Paul say? Doth not the goodness of God lead thee to repentance? Listen, God has been good to me when I was a sinner. He was good to me as a sinner and placed me in a Christian home as a boy and brought conviction of sin upon me. Out of his goodness, he made me feel like a sinner. It's just bad theology to think that everybody who's got everything going right had it go right because they were good. What about the power of Satan? Don't you think that Satan has the power to make some things go well with people? And so Jeremiah is troubling here with some theology. He's having a theological conflict. Listen, we do not know God's plan. Let me draw this to a conclusion. We do not know God's plan. Jeremiah didn't know God's plan for him. And you and I do not know God's plan for us. Here's something else we need to remember. Even if we did know God's plan, he's not finished with us yet. The day that God finishes with you will be the day you draw your last breath and die. As long as you have one more breath in you, God is not finished with your life yet, and he's still working out his plan in you as we speak. Not only that, God's focus was not on Judah at this point, but on Jeremiah. Here, Jeremiah's looking, saying, they've got a conspiracy out for my life. The men of Anathoth want to kill me. I don't understand this. They think if they silence me, they'll silence God's message. Well, how's that going to work? I guess maybe it's true. If I'm the only prophet, I'm the one who's given the word of God. But Jeremiah was confused. He didn't know what to do. He said, Lord, look, I know you're righteous, and when I pray to you, you're righteous, but why do the wicked prosper? God's focus was not on Judah, however, it was on Jeremiah. Can I tell you that Jeremiah was asking the wrong question? Jeremiah, you know what most of us ask when we get in trouble? How am I going to get out of this? That's not the right question. The right question is, what am I going to get out of this? What is this suffering going to teach me? What am I going to learn by the things that I've suffered, the tribulations that I've been through, the trials that I've been through, the troubles that I've been through? How am I going to keep, I need to keep a good spirit through. Can I tell you that the worst battle that you'll ever fight is not in a relationship? The hardest battle that you'll ever fight is not against cancer or heart disease or lung disease or kidney disease or diabetes. None of those are the hardest battle that you'll ever fight. The hardest battle that you'll ever fight is keeping a good spirit while you fight those other battles. Much harder. Listen, anybody can keep a good spirit when things go right. But it takes a man or a woman of God to keep a good spirit when things are going wrong. In Jeremiah now, things are going wrong. There's been a threat made on his life. What can I get out of this? Well, he could have said, well, you know what? Godly service is not easy. Serving the Lord's not easy. He could have said, godly service gets harder and not easier as time goes on. He could have said, godly service gets better as I mature. But he could have also learned this. Serving God goes better when we do it God's way. When we come to understand that it's through struggles that strength is built. It's through struggling against opposition that we get stronger. We just need to learn to do things God's way. So then we come down to verse 5, and this is the message. All of this is introduction. Don't worry, the sermon is really short. Okay? I've brought you up to this point. Jeremiah has questioned God, why do the wicked prosper? And God comes back to him and he says, if you've run with the footmen and you're weary, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? When the cavalry arrives? You know, this is kind of a veiled rebuke, young people. God is saying he's saying to Jeremiah, you think things have been tough, they're going to get tougher. You think things have been hard, they're going to get harder. Listen, young people, you listen to me. You think doing your homework now is hard, you wait till you get in high school. You think high school is hard, you wait till you get in college. You think college is hard, you wait till you get in adulthood and you got to make a living and you got to pay the bills and you got to figure out where the money comes from and you got to raise kids. While you're paying bills, you're raising a whole nother generation of kids. I'm telling you, life just keeps getting harder and harder and harder and harder. It's like one big merry-go-round that just never stops and there's no good place to get off. You think things are hard, God said to Jeremiah, in a time of peace. Now, even though Jeremiah was prophesying, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming. We're going to be carried captive for 70 years. It hadn't happened yet. At that moment in Jeremiah's life, everybody mocked him because nothing that he had prophesied yet had actually happened. So even though he's prophesying invasion and he's prophesying captivity, the false prophets were saying, peace, peace, and there was no peace because there was no peace with God. But he said, if you think this is hard, what are you going to do when Jordan overflows? What are you going to do when the Babylonians come? And the Babylonians are coming. Times are going to get tougher. Can I tell you, young people, as you grow older, things will get harder. Convictions will be harder to stand by. Friends, true friends, will be harder to find. You're going to, right now, you eat dad's food and you enjoy dad's air conditioning and you enjoy mom's cooking and you enjoy mom doing your laundry and you enjoy mom running the house and organizing the house around you, and you think you've got it hard because you've got a little dab of schoolwork to do. Well, let's get out our violins and play. I just feel so sorry for you. I just don't know what to do. I'm telling you, young people, you haven't seen hard yet till you have to face the workaday world. You wait till you get ready to pick out your life's mate. You say, oh, that'll be the most exciting moment of my life, and at the same time, the scariest. Because I'm telling you what, this world is full of Jekylls and Hydes, and they'll put forth one, but in fact, they are the other, and you've got to figure out how to sort them out. Because as I understand Scripture, you get really one good chance at God's best for your life. You'd better be careful. And girls, let me tell you, it takes a mighty good man to be better than none. It'd be better to go through life single than to get hitched to the wrong guy just so you can get a rock on your finger. Can I tell you that you haven't seen tough yet? Now, I want to revert back and close with this thought. Remember that the thing that we glory in is not supposed to be wisdom or might, but knowing God. Can I draw your thought back to that in closing? That what really matters is that you know the Lord and what He wants you to know. That's what really matters. By the way, that's how you're going to get through it when somebody threatens your life. Maybe nobody will actually ever really threaten your life. I mean, like with a gun or a knife or a bow and arrow. Maybe nobody will ever put a threat on your life like they had a conspiracy against Jeremiah's. But can I tell you this? The devil is after your life every day you live. Not so much your flesh and blood life, but your testimony life. The devil would love to do you in every day. He'd like to ruin your testimony and make your life miserable so that nobody wants to be like you, so that your witness and your testimony are falling on deaf ears all around. That's what the devil would love to do. And you know what? He might as well kill you. It's the same thing. There's a price on your head, young people. The devil wants you for himself. And if he can't keep you from getting saved, then his next best thing is to keep you from living like a Christian should live. So could I encourage you? Times are going to get harder. So you need to get tougher. You need to apply yourself to know the Lord. That's your best remedy. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer? My time is gone.